An unknown author once said that knowing God makes us humble, knowing ourselves keeps us humble. Knowing God makes us humble, knowing ourselves keeps us humble. And that is what today's readings are all about, humility. We often think of pride as a sin, and rightfully so. In the list of the seven deadly sins of the church, pride is often at the top of the list. Pride, lust, envy, anger, greed, gluttony, sloth. As if we give in to pride, then we set ourselves up to commit all those others. And humility is the antidote for our human pride. But what is humility? Well, so many words we have in English come from their Latin root. And the Latin root from which we get the word humility is hummus. Not that nice Mediterranean dip that you put your pita chip in. Hummus would mean out of the ground, reminding us in a certain sense what we hear on Ash Wednesday when we're marked with ashes to begin our Lenten observance. Remember that you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Humility, then, means that we're close to the ground. Instead of having our head high in the clouds, puffed up with pride about our achievements and our accolades and honors and what we think other people think of us, humility. Sirach in the first reading said, the greater you are, the more humble you should be. Simple advice that seems right to us, and yet at the time that Sirach wrote those words, somewhat controversial. He was writing 175 years before the birth of Jesus, and that was during a time in which, as was so often the case in those thousand years before the coming of Christ, Israel and Judah were occupied territories, at this point by the Greeks. They'd already seen the Assyrians come and go, then the Babylonians, then the Macedonians. Now the Greeks control their land. And when the Greeks leave, the Romans will come. And that will be the end of Israel for more than 1,000 years. As they'll crush the temple and disperse the people. But in Greek mythology, so we're talking about the Pantheon of Mount Olympus with Zeus, Apollo, Athena, all that. Humility was not looked upon as a virtue. It was looked upon as weakness. And so the Greeks that controlled Israel and Judah at that time would have had no use for humility whatsoever. And yet Sirach was speaking the truth to power. His writing these words is an act of defiance against the Greeks who control his land and their customs and the thoughts of the people, to say the greater you are, the more humble you should be. And certainly in reference to God, all of us should find ourselves humbled. Because when we compare and contrast who we are with who God is, so that we can live out the truth of that phrase, knowing God makes us humble, knowing ourselves keeps us humble. We see that with God there's an intensity and an immensity that is so far beyond us. I think the book of Psalms sums it up the best in Psalm 33, verse 6. It speaks of the Lord who makes the world, and it said he breathes stars out of his mouth. Talk about an immense and intense God that can breathe galaxies and universes and everything that exists from his mouth. That humbles us to realize how great God is and how little we are. But there is a source of comfort there when we realize that even though God is responsible for everything, he is still intimately connected with us. So he may be immense, his love intense, but it's also intimate, closely connected to each one of us. That in itself is humbling. So when we turn our attention to the gospel, we find Jesus speaking about humility in the face of great pride and arrogance. Not only is he in the presence of a Pharisee, Luke tells us Jesus is in the presence of one of the leading Pharisees. And just as hummus in Latin meant out of the ground, Pharisee in Greek meant one who is set apart. And that's just the way the Pharisees liked it, because they thought of all the people in Israel and Judah at that time that they were holier and smarter and brighter and better and more loved by God and the only ones that had the chance to see heaven. So they liked that. They liked to be set apart. They wanted to be set apart. When you invite someone to your home, you expect some gratitude. Yet Jesus, who has been invited into this Pharisee's home, insults his host and the seating chart. His host, because other than inviting Jesus, everyone else there are important people. People who have invited the Pharisee into their home or who may invite him in the future, so there's some reciprocity. But as Jesus talks about those who are in the higher places should have gone to the back so they could be invited forward. It really is a reinforcement of how he concluded last Sunday's gospel when he said, the first will be last, the last will be first. And here he says, whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Jesus was letting this message fall on deaf ears, but at least he practices what he preaches because he was humble, always and everywhere. Remember, this is a king who was there when the worlds were made. When God breathed those stars out of his mouth, Jesus was right there because God is a Trinity. He's always been there. But even though Jesus is a king and a prince, he chose to live like a pauper. Born in someone else's barn, buried in someone else's tomb, Jesus lived the life of the poor. And whereas a king, he could have associated with the worldly, the wealthy, and the wise, or just stuck by the Pharisees who despised him so. Instead, as a good shepherd, he came for the wounded lambs. He came for the last, the lowest, the least, the leper, and the lame. And those are the ones he thought the Pharisees should have been inviting to his table. Thankfully for us, those are the ones that Jesus invites to his banquet, to his table. We are among them, the last, the lowest, and the least. That Jesus, who is so all-powerful, the all-powerful Son of a mighty God, chooses people like us to be one with him in the Eucharist at Mass. And all we can do is approach him with humility. But it's important to note that Jesus in the Eucharist approaches us with humility. He could have chosen the finest foods to make the Eucharist, but instead he chose to come among us and remain in our midst in the humblest of forms, because in his time and ever since, even the poorest of the poor seemed to be able to afford a crust of bread. So it is humbling for Jesus to be among us in the form of bread and wine that become his body and blood that tastes like heaven. It's humbling for Jesus to be locked in tabernacles all over the world for the love of sinners. It's humbling for Jesus to allow himself to be consecrated in the hands of sinful priests and to be received into the hearts and stomachs of sinful people like you and me. But he loves us so that he will continue to humble himself for us and for our salvation until the end of time. But as he humbles himself, he only did it because that's who he is and because he wanted us to do the same. That's why at that Last Supper, before he instituted the Eucharist, he washed the feet of his disciples, something we reenact each year to begin the sacred Triduum on Holy Thursday. And once he dried his hands, he said, "This I have done as an example for you. Now go and do likewise." Jesus humbling himself before them, encouraging us to humble ourselves before others. And then he took the bread and wine, blessed it, and made it his own very body, blood, soul, and divinity. But as Jesus humbles himself to be among us as Eucharist, we must humble ourselves to receive him as Eucharist. And yet there are many people who do not believe. And that's been the case ever since Jesus first preached himself as the flesh and blood that was once wine and bread. On August the 5th, there was a new study that was released by the Pew Research Center. They study trends among Catholics in America and release results each year, and sadly, the numbers are usually bad and getting worse. And on August the 5th this year, the new study for 2019 was particularly shocking and bad because it said of Catholics in America, 69% believe that the Eucharist is a symbol, not the real body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus the Christ. That's more than two-thirds. 69% of Catholics, whether they go to church or not, 69% do not believe what the Catholic Church teaches about Holy Communion, but rather choose to believe what Protestants believe about Holy Communion. That what happens here is just a symbol instead of Jesus really and truly present, and that's a problem. Now, what of those who actually go to church? Well, of the 70 million Catholics in America, only 30% of that group actually go to Mass. And of that 30% that actually go to Mass, only 6 in 10 believe what the Church teaches about the Blessed Sacrament. So that means there are people here with us today in these pews, perhaps some of you who are listening, that also believe that what's going to happen here is a symbol, some sort of reenactment like the Civil War muster we used to have by the Cascades. This is so much more than that. And this is an embarrassment to me and to every priest, because it means we've been asleep at the switch or fell down in the job and failed at a most essential task to help people to understand the most essential truth of our Catholic worship. The Catechism of the Catholic Church didn't state that believing that Jesus is the Son of God is the source and summit of our Catholic faith. The Catechism says the Eucharist is the source and summit of our Catholic faith. So if we lose that, then what do we have left? This is why this study from the Pew Research Center serves as a wake-up call for all of us who are in the pews and all of us who have left the pews to really check our faith at the door and see, why are we coming here and what is it I believe will happen while I'm here? Do I believe that I'm going to the Civil War reenactment, or do I believe that I'm going to where the Last Supper is being made present again, where Jesus humbles himself to make himself flesh and blood for us? If people have trouble believing this because the church says so, and people no longer believe in religion or rules or institutions, then believe it because Jesus said so. John chapter 6, long before the Last Supper, he walked on water, he fed thousands of people, there were 12 baskets left over, but then controversy broke out because he said, I am the true bread sent down from heaven. And he went on and on, but it boils down to this. He said, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And then he went on to say, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will not have life within you. Many people want to say, well, that's a metaphor, or he was speaking symbolically. But why not take Jesus at his word and take Jesus as his word? He said, this is my flesh, this is my blood. He didn't say this bread, this wine. He said, my flesh, my blood. But that's where the controversy broke out, because by verse 60 of chapter 6 of John, the disciples responded. They said, this saying is hard. Who can accept it? And many chose not to, because by verse 66, it says, many of the disciples returned to their former way of life and no longer followed Jesus. That was the first time we see an evidence anywhere in the gospel, people that did believe that Jesus was the all-powerful Son of an all-creating, all-merciful God, who chose to stop believing that he was God because they refused to believe that he who could breathe stars out of his mouth had the capability of making bread and wine into his body and blood. Jesus feared a mutiny. He said to Peter and the others, will you also leave? But Peter said something very instructive for us. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. It's a good question for us to ponder. To whom shall we go? Everybody that has left the Catholic Church or stays in the pews but has left their Catholic faith somewhere along the line are looking everywhere else in answer to that question, looking for happiness somewhere besides God and Jesus Christ, and they're not finding it. That's why this world is a mess. And so we're invited to come to the feast. As he humbles himself for us, we humbly come before him and say, Amen. What does that mean? I believe. So the statistics aren't good. I encourage you to study them for yourself. Pew, P-E-W, pewresearch.org. And there's so many statistics that we see in the news every day, and most of them are bad. We don't want to be a statistic, but we do want to be in that number when the saints go marching in. But until that day comes, we don't have to wait to be with the saints marching up to heaven, because Jesus, who is God, has humbled himself to march right down here onto this altar to be one with you. Let us stand and profess our faith.